Well, I want you to imagine this morning here as we get started, and let me stress, imagine. I'm making this up, though. Could happen. But imagine that there was a communist country that was very much in a position to conquer the U.S. And you were told that that communist country is indeed going to conquer the U.S. and destroy our nation's capital, Washington, D.C., level all those buildings. But a Muslim leader from a Muslim country would restore the U.S. to be in their land again and pay to rebuild our capital. Now that's a feeble attempt, but the closest I can get to help us here in our context understand the shock, the disbelief that the Israelites would have had when they are told that a pagan, Cyrus, was to be God's shepherd and Messiah, to restore God's people from captivity in Babylon back into the land, and that he was going to pay to have Jerusalem and the temple rebuilt. That's the closest I could come up with to help us understand, because we're not Israelites. We don't grow up in that mindset that, to a certain degree, wrongly so, was prejudice. Instead of seeing themselves as a light to the nations, to be a blessing to the nations, to make the one true God known, they became very much ethnocentric, like we tend to. The outsiders, the pagans, the Gentiles were dogs. For those of you who like dogs, that's not a compliment, by the way. So for them to be told that you're going to go into exile for your sin, you're going to be taken captive by pagans, they're going to destroy your temple, your city Jerusalem, but I'm going to raise up a shepherd, a Messiah, to restore you to the promised land. They would have loved that. Shepherd, Messiah, those are terms you've used of David. Anointed. Messiah means anointed. The Greek word that we translate in English is Christ. That word is used in the Old Testament of priests, prophets, kings. So they would have loved that. But then to be told the shepherd Messiah would be a pagan, there would have been shock, outrage, certainly disbelief, and even disgust. But that's exactly what they're told in our passage this morning. For us, it's, you know, we're out of the context. It's not our situation. So we can blow right by this. It's information we already know. And we know who the ultimate shepherd Messiah is, Jesus. And yeah, they didn't accept him. He's the stumbling stone they tripped over. But we've got to understand, first and foremost, that there would be, and rightly so, there would be a response on their part to hearing that this pagan guy, this Gentile, Cyrus, would be God's shepherd Messiah to restore the Israelites back to their land. And the Lord does this because he is not us. And that's the rub. That's exactly the problem here. The problem is ours, not his. We constantly expect him to do things the way that we do them. And our litmus test for whether or not the God of the Bible is actually God is if we think it's reasonable the way he behaves, what he promises and what he does. Now, you know what this is like on a human level. Admit it. You've all met someone who had a different background. Maybe they grew up just a couple houses away from you. But they have a different background, a different way they were brought up. Maybe a different ethnicity. And so they do things that at first glance to you seem strange. Why in the world would you do that? You just go to some countries and hold out your right hand to shake their hand and they're going to recoil. Don't do that. How much more so we're talking about not people from different cultures, but maker and the made. Creator and the created. It actually should make sense to us that his thoughts, his ways, his plans are not ours. But all too often it doesn't. Instead, we get to that and say, forget it. Now, what they did in the Old Testament times, when the prophets spoke what they didn't want to hear, they either ignored them, or had them locked up, or killed something. We don't want to hear that. That can't be true. Doesn't make sense to us. But the very fact that it doesn't make sense to them, didn't make sense to them, doesn't make sense to us that God does things the way he does, is actually the point at which we can have great hope that really God is at work. That it's not simply a coincidence. That it's a natural order of things or it's an anomaly. See, we're going to be told very specifically that God appointed Cyrus, the last one that an Israelite would expect to be their deliverer, their redeemer in a sense at the hand of God, to restore the people to the land and restore the temple, was so that it would be clear that he really is, that God really is the only God and in control. Now, of course, this leads to Christ and the great hope there is, because this is true. Jesus is the shepherd, Messiah. But make no mistake, Cyrus is called in our passage this morning, shepherd and Messiah. If you're going to stumble over this here and reject this here, then you have to reject Christ as well. Because Jesus, as the Messiah, is just as absurd, ridiculous, unthinkable as this Cyrus guy is. I mean, really? Born of a virgin? To a poor woman and a carpenter? That's not the way the king's gonna come. Oh, really? According to whose thinking? Well, our thinking. But if you see, submit, accept that God is God and he does things the way he does things, that we might know that he is God, you'll not only have hope of eternal life in Christ, but actually, every day, in every circumstance, in every situation, because he is Lord, as our passage says, of both good and calamity. It's actually the word, the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. Peace or completeness in troubled times. He's got them all covered. But if you want to stick with your thinking, with the typical wisdom, the typical thought processes of man, the typical ways of man, then actually you're doomed to misery. Because a lot of bad happens. A lot of bad happens. And if you've either got no God, or a God who has to simply respond to those things once they happen and you hope he can overcome, you're miserable. You're left with no real hope. But when you know the God, the one who controls all things and does things his way, there's hope in the most mundane circumstances, events, or happenings in life. And let's face it, we can't get through a day without saying, "Really?" How many times you say that? Come on. What are you thinking? Stuff like that. And what does that express? It expresses our thinking. It says, this shouldn't go this way according to me. According to me, this shouldn't go this way. It shouldn't look like that. That's not what my marriage was supposed to be like. Or my job. Or my health. That's not the way it's supposed to be. According to me. But when you know the one in control of all things who has a far bigger plan than you and I can come up with, a far better plan of a greater good than you and I can come up with, you go, okay, all right, bring the Muslim leader in. Let him do your will. Bring the pagan Cyrus in. Bring the child born of a virgin. Do what you will with this unemployment that I find myself in, this failed marriage, my physical problems, my constant temptation that I struggle with, the battles I have. Because you alone are God. And your ways are not my ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. But you know what you're doing. That's what we see here. We're in chapter 44 of Isaiah. I'm going to read the whole section first. Isaiah 44:24 all the way through 45:8. The center of this passage is this pagan, this non-Israelite, called the shepherd Messiah to restore God's people to the land. But from beginning to end, it is the Lord who alone is God, who creates or does all things, that is in control. Isaiah 44, verse 24, thus says Yahweh, Lord, all caps, is Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am Yahweh, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the sign of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. To subdue nations before him and to loosen the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Shower, O heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, Yahweh, have created it. We have two, thus says the Lord, in the section I've read. I know we cross over a big bold chapter mark. That's okay, you can ignore those. This context is one and the same. Cyrus is smack dab in the middle. It's preceded in verse 23 by a poetic exclamation of, "Sing, O heavens!" And it's followed in verse 8 of chapter 45 by a poetic exclamation, "Shower, O heavens!" And from beginning to end, it begins and ends with the fact that Yahweh, the name by which He revealed Himself to Israel, is the only God who does or makes all things. Verse 24 says, "I am Yahweh who made all things." You can be very literal and says, does all things, though make is clearly in view there. And then verse 7 ends with, "I am Yahweh who does all these things." As we start in verse 24 through 28, we get a list of whos. Whos. Who is Yahweh? Who is this Yahweh? And not so much that He has to justify Himself by what He's about to say that we've already read, that Cyrus is the shepherd Messiah. It's not that He has to justify Himself, but He graciously reminds His people and us just who He is. We might say, "But where do you get off choosing Him?" And to us, He graciously says, "This is who I am." Verse 24, speaking specifically to the Israelites, He is their Redeemer, the one who delivers them from trouble, the one who formed them from the womb. That is, this doesn't mean maker, we've seen this before, it means He is their author. He's the reason that they are a people, a nation to begin with. He brought them into being as a nation, starting with the call of Abram, renamed Abraham later on. But then we pick up there in the middle of verse 24 with, "I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens." And there's a connection here. Previous passage, the guy who works with the wood stretches out the line to make the wooden idol. But here, Yahweh is the one who stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by Himself. So from heaven to earth, top to bottom, as we might say, whole lock, stock, and barrel, whole kit and caboodle. The point there is that if it exists, He made it. It's the maker of everything. Then in verse 25, we have the second who that Yahweh is, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. He's the one that confounds the counsel of men. Men think, this is what's going to happen. I can tell. I can figure this out. And it doesn't go that way. Now, in their context, that definitely would have been the false prophets. Those who worked in the temples of idols and actual diviners. Today, you go downtown, you just find some place. They'll look at your hand or whatever, and they'll tell you the future. Let's see them get specific enough to call by name. Your great, great, great grandchild when you're sitting there and you're not even married. That's how specific God gets. But He frustrates, He confuses them. And you have throughout the time of the kings, you see that happen very specifically. Today, in our situation, I think the average person really faces this more, not so much with the fortune tellers, the tarot card readers and diviners, but with science. Science is constantly making predictions. We have to realize they're predictions based upon theories, based upon what we can observe that we understand from our perspective. And they often don't turn out the way we predict them. That's because God is the one in control. He is the one directing all of human history. It's not only that He knows what's going to happen, that He knows everything, but He is the one saying what's going to happen. You see that now in verse 26. In verse 25, he is the one that confuses the counsel of man, shows it to be wrong and foolish. But there's no but there. I'm adding it. Verse 26, he is the one who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. That's the prophets. They speak, it happens. Now, if they say something and it doesn't happen, they're not his prophet. Biblical test for a true prophet. But for his prophets, the one that Israel constantly rejected, just think Jeremiah gets locked up for speaking the truth. That comes to pass. But through his prophets, he speaks what will happen and he brings it about. And here what he says is something that the Israelites would have loved to hear. It's good news. He says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And the cities of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. I will raise up their ruins. He is the one who can predict what will happen because he is the one that is in control. And then verse 27. Again, you have creation brought into view here. Who says to the deep, be dry? I will dry up your rivers. But there's an allusion here. When's the last time he dried up a great body of water? Ah, the crossing of the Red Sea. And then Joshua going into the promised land. Specifically for his people Israel, this is a reminder. He is the one that does things that don't normally happen. We build dams today. It's not the same. He stops up the waters, no matter how deep they may be. Why? Because he's the one who's in control of creation, because he's the one that created creation or made all things, back to verse 24. Now, hearing this said for the first time out loud, they would have been tracking along. Okay, this is good, this is good, this is good. But then we get to verse 28. Another who says, I've got a shepherd to restore my people. That would be good. Good, bring us another David. A man after your own heart. Who banished God's enemy, starting with that giant Goliath. But here it's Cyrus. The pagan. Who says, Cyrus. With all those who's that went before it, you really set up to say, okay. But that's not our natural response. Not when he does things that aren't the way we think they should be done. He's not the one you should choose. And don't think this is just a problem for unfaithful Israel. When the Lord told Samuel, I've got a king for Israel. He went to Jesse's house. And Samuel saw the oldest and thought, surely he's the one. And God said, uh-uh. And right on down the line. And after each successive son, Samuel, the faithful prophet of God, and Jesse are scratching their head. I don't know, something's wrong here, Samuel, because if it's not these, I don't know what's up. And Samuel goes, well, do you have another son somewhere? Jesse's like, oh, yeah. Davies out with the sheep. That's the one. At least he's still an Israelite. But notice, no Israelite would have pegged him. No Israelite would have pegged him, not even Samuel, as the one who would be appointed by God to deliver Israel from their enemies. No, they chose Saul, the big manly man, taller than everyone else. He looks like a king. We want him, not the little guy, though he's rooting in appearance. How much more offensive is this guy? But if we truly accept what comes before this, who God is, then God can appoint whomever he wishes. Whoever he wills. And he does. He did. who says of Cyrus, Cyrus will be the one. He is my shepherd, he says. Again, a term used of David. He is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose. We've already seen in the context of Isaiah that Israel was God's servant, and yet they failed. Israel is God's witness, yet they failed. But here's a servant who will do exactly what the Lord intends, though for different reasoning, different motivation on his part. And we've seen that before also. Assyria, another pagan people, were called by God and then judged by God because the king of Assyria conquered the northern kingdom for his own good and his own glory. But here's Cyrus. He is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, while the shock of that is still very real, and heads are spinning, the Lord has more to say. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, put in the word Christ there, says to His Christ, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. Now He calls Him not only shepherd, but a Messiah, an anointed one, Christ. And how will Cyrus be able to bring about the Lord's purpose in restoring His people physically to the land, the temple foundation being laid? Look what it says here in verse 1 of chapter 45. Whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before Him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before Him, that gates may be closed. I will go before Him and level the exalted places. Does that sound familiar? It should. This is exactly the kind of wording we see in chapter 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom my soul delights. Speaking of someone different than Cyrus there, yet the same thing is going on here. And we saw back earlier on, the Lord calling for the valleys to be made flat and a way to be made. There's parallel wording here. Because you have a shepherd Messiah who is able to fulfill what the Lord has called him to because it's the Lord's doing and the Lord's hand is in it. The reason the other nations will fall before Cyrus is because the Lord will be upholding him. The Lord will be the one subduing the nations. The Lord will be one breaking down the gates. Leveling the exalted places. And verse 3 says, I will give you treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. You know what he's talking about there? Treasure. Where's treasure kept? Out in the open? No, locked up someplace dark and secret. We should make a connection here. Wait a second. This is where Hezekiah went wrong. Hezekiah accepted the Babylonian envoys and showed them everything he had. And the Lord told Hezekiah through Isaiah, okay, well guess what? Since you did that, Babylon is going to take what you showed them and your people into captivity. And when, if you know the rest of the story, when did the Medes overtake the Babylonians? Well, when the king is sitting there partying with the gold and silver from the Lord's temple. And all of a sudden there's writing on the wall. This is the book of Daniel. And Daniel's brought in to say what's going on. And that very night, the Babylonian Empire fell. And extra-biblical historical writings include or tell us also that it was like almost without a fight that Cyrus was able to take over Babylon. Babylon, the one that held Israel captive.
And you can go, well, this happened because, you see, all the elements politically and geographically and physically were all aligned so that the Cyrus could walk in and he could do this.
Right, and nothing exploded, and here we are. You can go ahead. You can hold to your explanations of things if you want, but thus saith the Lord. Cyrus, though you wouldn't choose him, they wouldn't choose him, I wouldn't choose him, no one would choose him to deliver and restore God's people to their land and the temple foundations. He is exactly the one that the Lord appoints. Names by name. And the reason how it is that Cyrus can do what for us he's already done, for them what he will do, is because the Lord is orchestrating this. Then halfway through verse 3, we find out why. Why, in this case specifically, Cyrus is the shepherd Messiah. But you've got to admit, up to this point, this is a hard thing to swallow for an Israelite. It's a hard thing for us to swallow today. Even some Christians will want to say, this was written after the fact. That's the only way this guy can be named ahead of time. Okay, let's just be honest here. You start out with a presupposition. You're convinced God doesn't say what will happen. So you go to this and you have to explain it away. That it was written after the fact, so really what we have is Isaiah as a liar. Because all this prediction is written in such a way that God's people would trust him. But if it's all a bunch of lies and it's being written after the fact, it's the worst lie of all. But the reality is that this is God doing what he is doing the way he does it. And they would have had a hard time accepting Cyrus. And the shepherd, Messiah, Jesus. We're so used to the manger. The baby born of a virgin. Did you ever stop to think about that? How in the world? How in the world? But that's just it. How in the world does the world exist to begin with? Who brought it into being? Who controls it all? And the fact that it's an out of the ordinary choice, out of the ordinary way of things to proceed. In other words, since it's not the way that we would do it, that's exactly the point. Because this isn't man's doing, it's God's doing. Undoing what man did. That's what's been going on since Genesis 3:15. God had a plan even before Adam said, I don't think so. I don't like your ways. I'm going to take that fruit too. God had a plan to undo what man did in his freedom and bring about the blessing he intends in his ways for people's good and for his glory. Whether that be Cyrus or the baby in a manger. Let's face it, the virgin birth, from a human perspective, is embarrassing. If you're going to come up with a religion that people are going to accept because it's reasonable and logical to people, that's not the one to come up with. But if you're coming up with a religion, keep it. That don't do me any good. I need a way out of this system we're in. I need someone outside of the way things tend to go. Someone who's outside of and has a handle on the evil that exists, the calamity that happens. And there is someone. The one who made everything and is making himself known here through the appointing of Cyrus. Halfway through verse 3, we get the first that, or you could say, because. We find out why he's calling Cyrus by name to be the shepherd Messiah. Halfway through verse 3, that you may know, and he's speaking here to Cyrus, you may know that it is I Yahweh, the God of Israel, who call you by name. That doesn't mean that Cyrus is going to come to faith. But the Lord is going to orchestrate things in such a way that Cyrus will have to say, who done it? How'd this happen? There's another because though. Verse 4. Same word in the Hebrew behind it. It's that in verse 3. It's for the sake of in verse 4. For the sake of my servant, Jacob, and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. He's choosing Cyrus. That his people, and Jacob is usually a reference to his people in their rebellious state, followed up by Israel, my chosen. Though they're rebellious, they are still his chosen. And his plan will stand. Though they are to go off into captivity, into exile because of their rebellion, that will not be the end of them. You ever read the book of Esther? You don't hear a lot about God in that book. Why is Mordecai so sure that God will raise up someone, if not Esther, to keep the Israelites from being wiped out? Because he knows his Bible. And the Lord told him ahead of time in Deuteronomy, you'll go into exile, but that won't be the end of you. It will not be the end of you. Not because you're a noble people, a righteous people, because you're worthy, because I made a promise. I made a promise. They are his chosen because he chose Abram and made a promise to him to be brought about through him and through his descendant. If there was no Cyrus and Israel not returned to the promised land physically, there could be no Jesus. It's all about him keeping his promise to his people. But a promise that was extended beyond his people. So he's choosing specifically Cyrus, the one that you, neither you nor I nor anyone else would choose. The absurd, the ridiculous choice of Cyrus, so that Cyrus would know. That his people would know. And verse 4 tells us, don't think this is because Cyrus knows him ahead of time. This isn't because Cyrus has faith. It says, I name you, though you not know me. There's a little bit of elbow in the ribs to the Israelites at this point. Because how does Isaiah start out in chapter 1? My people do not know me. They don't know him either. They may be in the promised land. They may have the temple. They may have his word. They may be going to the temple and offering sacrifices, but they still don't know him. Kind of like America's a Christian nation. Yeah, right. The irony here is that they don't know him either. The very reason that they would argue that you can't use a pagan, that you can't use that guy to bring about your will for your people is because of who he is. But who are they? Who are we? Verse 5, he goes on, I am Yahweh, there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Verse 6, that. So there's a reiteration of what God is after here. That he would be known. He equips. He enables this to take place through Cyrus. Now verse 6, for another because, another that people may know. It's bigger than Cyrus. It's bigger than Israel. That people may know from the rising of the sun from the west. From east to west, as we might say. But not just east to west in the U.S. East to west all the way around the globe. That everyone, this is an all-inclusive language, that everyone would know that there is none besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. And we come back to where we started, beginning of Thus Saith the Lord. He is the one who does all these things. Tells us both why he has the right and how he is able to do such a thing that seems humanly impossible. Because of who He is. Who He is. Now we look at this again from a human perspective and we think, how arrogant of Him. Doing all this just so that people would know that He's the only God. That's one way of looking at it. But imagine if you were shopping for a car and you walked up to a used car lot. There's a bunch of cars and you were going to pick a car from that car lot. And I knew that only one car in that car lot actually works and would keep working. And I worked my hardest to convince you that's the only real car in the car lot. Would you like that? Wouldn't that be a good thing for you? Well, that God wants everyone to know that He alone is God is good. While at the same time, it is right and true. It is not arrogant for someone who is perfect to want to be known that he is perfect. That he is good and glorious, to be known that he is good and glorious. And when you have someone like that, who's not a someone but God, it actually plays out to be good for people as well. Verse 8 ends with this poetic proclamation. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open up that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, Yahweh, have created it. What you have going on here is, of course, a picture. It's figurative language. What happens? Rain comes down. We're finally getting some. Rain comes down. The winter grass sprouts outside, along with the weeds eventually, too. Rain comes down so that food might grow. The rains come above, from above that we might have what we need to live. What's going on here? The Lord, as we would say in heaven, has decided already, is in control, and has a plan that from above may come down what needs to take place that His people would have salvation, that they would live. Cyrus is the Lord's shepherd Messiah to restore His people to the land and the temple to its existence that they might worship Him. And then through preserving them in their existence comes Christ, the shepherd Messiah who restores God's people to Himself. This is exactly what we've seen all the way through Isaiah. They've got two problems, a physical one and a spiritual one. They've got problems with their enemies because of their spiritual problem, their sin problem. Getting restored to the promised land through Cyrus doesn't solve the real problem. They ended up in Babylon to begin with because they don't know. The ox knows. The donkey knows, but they don't know their God. He says, though, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We've seen that back and forth. What's Isaiah talking about here? Is he talking about physical restoration of the land, or is he talking about forgiveness of sin? And the answer is, uh-huh. And he weaves back and forth between both of them. What we saw in the previous passage, that for the first time in Isaiah, we have Redeemer and the forgiveness of sins brought together. But then we jump to the issue of them needing to be restored to the land physically. And yet through restoring to the land physically, through a man that no one would have chosen to be the shepherd Messiah, the stage is set for the shepherd Messiah, the shepherd Messiah, the servant to come, the one no one would have chosen, that His people would be restored to Him spiritually forever. That's this section of Isaiah. Pretty straightforward. That's the structure of it. The focus is on this, from our perspective, ridiculous, absurd choice on Yahweh's part to choose that guy. Choose Him. But we've seen here, He has every right to choose whomever He wants. And He has the ability to choose whomever He wants. And if His ways have to make sense to us, we're in big trouble. Because Jesus does not make any sense to us. it would not have been the way we designed it. You've got to empathize with the Israelites who are around when there's this Jesus guy walking around. And then he dies on the cross and his own disciples are going, oh my goodness, what happened? They didn't get it. They wanted someone to come in and conquer the Romans. Because they were only seeing that their problem is a physical, external problem with those guys out there. Missing that their real problem was their heart. That's why Jeremiah comes along, right as the Babylonians are about to take out Israel. And the Lord delivers through him the new covenant that we see in a vague form in Isaiah. I will give them a new heart. And even if you see that your real issue, would you come up with the Son of God, born of a virgin, living a perfect life, only to die on the cross? But then be raised again? I mean, who's going to believe that? I mean, God, if you want people to believe in you, you need to start doing things the way people do it. How'd that work out for Adam? Or anyone since him? Of course, our biggest problem in not accepting God doing things the way he does it and thinking he has to do things the way we do it is where we stand with Jesus. We all want there to be some aspect of we do something so we can earn it and we can be worthy. But even if you get past the virgin birth and the perfect life and the death and the resurrection, the gospel says that none of us are worthy. Whether you're a Hitler in Germany or Harry in the local jail for speeding again while drunk. Or you're the upstanding one who pays your taxes and goes to work every day. We're not worthy. But the Lord, through a man that no one would choose, provide a means of restoration to him. Sins forgiven once and for all. But the reality of God being God, doing things the way he does them, extends down into or out into even the little things in life. This is where a lot of Christians get into trouble. They come to Jesus and they read parts of scripture and the Old Testament stuff especially. And then you get the guys on TV with a nice smile and they quote things out of context. And they paint this picture of life that now it's going to go for you the way you think it should go. But that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. I form light and create darkness. I make peaceful times and create calamity. The Lord brings trouble. He brings distress, trials, persecution, tests. That faith in him would be refined. That we would know even more so, with greater confidence, that he alone is Lord. And there is no other. There is someone outside of this earthly existence who actually has knowledge about what will happen because he's actually in control of what's happening. And though evil does exist, he has a plan that ultimately brings good out of the immediate evil before us. And we'll see that even in the small things of life and the small circumstances and events when we see that he is who he is, God. There is no other. He does things the way he does for his revelation, for himself, for his purpose, and not ours. Our problem is not that we want too much out of life, it's we want too little.
We want too little. I will not end up face to face with the Lord in eternity and go, gee, I wish I would have had one more Twinkie. Or gone surfing one more time. Or was married. Or wasn't married. Or took a different job. Or drove a different car. See, all those things are going to pale in comparison when we see them face to face. We can have a perspective on that stuff now. Those events, those circumstances, even the good ones. Even the good ones. Do you have a great job? A great marriage? Great family? Great health? What is the purpose of that? If you think the purpose of that is for your present enjoyment, your thinking is small. And your God is small. So whether it's shalom, peace, completeness, good times, or calamity, trouble, trials, or distress, there is hope in the midst of whatever circumstances, of whatever events, if and only if there is a God outside of everything, in control of everything, and yet willing to come down into the midst of everything. And deliver His people. And there is such a God. Whether you believe it or not. Whether you agree with His ways or not. There is such a God. And there is no other. And you know Him. You can know Him. Not by the fact that He does things the way that seem reasonable to you. But by the fact that He does things that are not the way you would ever do it. Or I would ever do it. So of course the big question for us today is not will we accept Cyrus as the shepherd Messiah. That's old news. But will you believe that Jesus is the shepherd Messiah? The one appointed by the Father. The Father sent Him. The Son went willingly, came willingly to restore His people to Him. But through faith in Him alone, do you know the salvation that has rained down from heaven? And if you already know that, how big is your God in your daily life? Maybe we need to get rid of the term, really? There's a couple others out there I've been catching myself. My phrase is, you dog. I don't know why I came up with that, but I find myself saying it a lot. I say it when something doesn't go the way that I think it should go. But is my God not in control of that? Does my God not know the beginning from the end and have a plan that though it's not my ways, are the best way? That enables me to look beyond the immediate circumstances because there is a Savior. There is a Shepherd Messiah. As absurd as the idea is, He is. And there is no other. So it's not just are you a Christian or not? Do you accept God's ways or not? On the very basis that they're His ways, not because they make sense to you. And if so, whatever happens when you walk out these doors, we can have a different response than, really? Are you kidding me? Okay, Lord. You are. And You are in control.
We don't see it now. But one day, every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And I confess it now. He's worthy. He's deserving of that. And therein also lies a shower of righteousness, of goodness, of what is right and good for God and best for us at the same time. Not stuck, not trapped, because the Lord is on His throne. Always has been, always will be. Join me in prayer. Indeed, Lord God, You are God and there is no other. And though we would make You into our image, though we would mold You if we could to be like us and to do things our ways, that cannot happen. Oh, thank You that you are God and that cannot happen. And though we cannot actually do that, we do it in our thinking. Lord God, have mercy upon us all here this morning, each and every one of us, and wherever we are at, to change our thinking, to enable us to escape our very human, temporary, finite, earthly bound way of seeing things and judging things. Grant that whether it be for the first or for the 100th time, that we would see that You are God and that You are good, that You do things Your way, that You have appointed Your Son Jesus as Savior, and that all things happen within Your will for Your good purpose. Father, grant this, that You would receive praise, glory, honor, and thanks from us as You rightly deserve it, that Jesus Christ, the one for whom, by whom, through whom, to whom all things were created and are sustained, that Jesus would be exalted and have first place day in and day out, moment after moment, regardless of circumstances, regardless of events. And that we would know Your peace, even in the midst of calamity. Your peace, even in the midst of getting the things we want. Your peace that You give, and nothing can take away. Your peace that is not like the peace of this world. You are the giver of good. You bless. Father, bless us. Grant us the ability to have hindsight ahead of time. An eternal perspective. To behold now and always Jesus Christ on His throne as Lord of all. In His name we pray. Amen.